Old Testament reading comes from Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 26, God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord: David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah: Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah: Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord: If I have not established my covenant with day and night and fixed the order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." As for the reading of God's word, now we turn to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, the first 17 verses, as we begin our series in Matthew. We'll be here for a couple of years at best. So it's going to be great, I promise. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, God's word once more. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Pray once more. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, even passages like these that are difficult, that we are unsure what to do with. We know that you have given it for our good, and we ask that you would bless us. We ask that you would teach us about Christ, that you would show us the beauty of Christ, that we may love him more and so be conformed to his image. Pray this in his name alone. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, about a year ago, maybe a little bit more than that, I visited a church for my nephew's dedication. I was quite familiar with this church, and I wasn't thrilled to be there. It has a lot of problems, but I was trying to be as generous and gracious about it as I could be, trying to be a good sport about it. And I remember at one point during the sermon that the preacher had said something about Matthew chapter 1. Whatever was being referenced was after this genealogy. And so with a passing comment, this preacher said something to the effect of, "You know, turn to Matthew 1. Don't worry, I won't read the whole chapter. You're welcome." And everyone laughed a little bit, like this was something normal to say. And I remember even just saying it, my blood just starts to boil. I just get angry. First reaction was, how could you disparage God's word like this? You could have just read the verse. You didn't have to say that. You could have just read whatever verse you were referring to and just moved on. As a preacher, I understand you are limited on time and you have to pick and choose what you read and what you say. But the attitude of the comment was more than that. You know, it's this attitude of, I'm doing you a favor by not boring you by reading this genealogy. And, you know, we admit that this is not a thrilling story. It's not exciting to read, necessarily. But why am I bringing all this up? Why am I talking about this? I'm not bringing it up because it's an opportunity for me to rag on this church and air my grievances. But I'm bringing it up because as I've reflected on this over the past year and a half or so, I think it actually highlights something that we all struggle with. And it's that I don't know what to do with this. You just read this genealogy, now what? What am I supposed to do? So we have this more immature response. It's just like this preacher had said. This is boring. Let's just skip over it. I don't know what to do with it, so I'm just not going to deal with it. It doesn't tell me what to do right there in the text, so I'd just rather skip over it and get to the good stuff. Now, I trust that that's not the attitude of most of us, but we still don't know what to do with it. More of us would read this passage and be left thinking, gosh, I just don't know what to do. I know that Matthew began his gospel this way on purpose. I know that every word of the Bible is inspired. I want to know what to do with this, but I just feel stuck. I'm stumped. What do I do with this? And a large part of this is that our culture doesn't see much value in genealogies. And so for Matthew to begin his gospel this way just feels foreign to us. But Matthew's doing something quite remarkable here. And so we're going to pay attention to it. He tells us that there's three sets of 14 generations, and he makes a big point to emphasize that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. By beginning his gospel this way, Matthew is essentially recounting the history of God's people from Abraham to the climactic point in history when Jesus was born. The story of God's people, as it is told in the Bible, has been a constant longing for the coming of God's promised Messiah, the king who would rule over them in righteousness and who would deliver them from their captivity, protect them from their enemies. And so we could say that the big idea that Matthew is drawing our attention to here in just these first verses in this genealogy is that Jesus is the long-expected king of God's people. Here he is. This is the king of God's people. So there's three points that he draws our attention to. Use these three portions of this genealogy to give us some structure. First, Jesus, the long-expected seed of Abraham. Second, Jesus, the long-expected son of David. And third, Jesus, the long-expected deliverer from exile. So Jesus, the long-expected seed of Abraham, son of David, and deliverer from exile. So our first point, Jesus, the long-expected seed of Abraham. So of course, the genealogy begins with Abraham. If you have compared this gospel to Luke's, you'll remember that when Luke shares the genealogy of Jesus, he goes all the way back to Adam, the son of God. So what's the difference here? Why is there a difference? Why does Luke go back to the very beginning and Matthew only goes back to Abraham? There's maybe other reasons that I haven't taken into account, but I think a major reason seems obvious enough from Luke's concluding comment. He ends with Adam, the son of God, and so he wants to make the point that Jesus is the son of God. Luke is making a strong point that Jesus is the son of God, but here Matthew is making a different point. Of course he believes that Jesus is the son of God. Matthew wants us to focus instead, though, on the fact that Jesus was a son of Abraham. But not just any son of Abraham. He was the son of Abraham. And so what exactly does it mean for Jesus to be the son of Abraham? Well, back in Genesis 12, the Lord makes a stunning promise to Abraham. He tells him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But after Abraham leaves and goes to this foreign country, the question begins to rise, will this promise be fulfilled? Abraham's getting old. His wife Sarah is getting old. So it seems like this can't really happen in any natural way. But the Lord meets with Abraham again in Genesis 15. And he reaffirms that promise by making a covenant with Abraham. He tells him that Abraham will indeed have a son to carry on his name. He says, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, in chapter 16, Abraham takes things into his own hands and he has Ishmael by Hagar. But in Genesis 17, that promise is reaffirmed. No, it's not Ishmael, it's another child. And so the covenant sign is instituted. God institutes the sacrament of circumcision and he promises the birth of Isaac. And Isaac is born miraculously. He's born essentially from a virgin. He's born from a womb that had remained closed, and it seemed all but impossible to open that womb. Isaac was that child of promise. Isaac was the one of whom God said, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. But the story of God's people remains one where they are looking for something more. Isaac and his descendants were the natural heirs to that initial promise to Abraham. Grow, they multiply into a great nation. They're in slavery in Egypt. They're set free. They enter the promised land. And so at this point, as they're entering the promised land, maybe it's now. Maybe this is the point where the Lord's promise would be fully realized. Maybe it would be at this point that the Lord would use the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless the nations. After all, the nation had settled in their land. They had become organized. They even grow to a point of establishing a monarchy. Maybe it would be through this king, this descendant of Abraham, this seed of Abraham, that the nations would be blessed. But that turns out not to be the case. The hoped-for seed of Abraham had not yet come. None of the sons of Abraham were able to bless the nations in the way that the Lord had in mind when he made this promise to Abraham. And so, again, what does it mean that Jesus is the son of Abraham? Well, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting point about this in Galatians chapter 4 and in chapter 3. He makes the point that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, not those who keep the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. His point is that the law cannot free you from sin, but there needs to be something that's more powerful than that, which he says is faith in God. It's the same kind of point that he makes in Romans chapter 3 and 4 for any of the guys that have been with me in our study of Romans. And so Paul explains that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say that it was made to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's point here is to make a distinction, because if you remember, Abraham had two offsprings. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. So Paul's point is that you don't get to just claim I'm a descendant of Abraham and therefore an heir to the promised blessings. Because the Jews would have looked at anyone who descended from Ishmael and said, no, you don't get these blessings. You're from Ishmael. Paul's point is that there is a certain kind of descendant who is the heir to these blessings, and it is an heir who follows not in Abraham's bloodline necessarily, but in Abraham's faith. But Paul also says that the singular offspring is Christ. His point is that Jesus is the one seed who is able to bring about all of the blessings that come from faith, and as such, any true offspring of Abraham are those who entrust themselves to Jesus. So Paul goes on to explain that an heir as a child is no different than a slave. He's not a slave, but he's under the same house. He's under the same rules. He doesn't have the authority as the head of the house yet to be able to say to his slaves, you are free. But he will grow and mature to a point where he earns that. And so Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so then the point is that Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom the nations would be blessed, and he brought a blessing to the nations by setting us free from the power of the law. Jesus was born under the law in order to liberate his people who were held in slavery to it. But it's not as though the law itself is bad. It's that the power of the law is sin. The law shows us our sin. It points out every way in which we attempt to be justified before God that is not of faith. So Jesus, the seed of Abraham, is the one who came to liberate us from sin so that the law would not have the power to condemn us anymore, so that we would be able to be adopted as sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so for Matthew to make a big deal about Jesus being a son of Abraham is much more than to reassure his readers that Jesus had a pure bloodline. It is to say that he is the one through which all of the nations will be blessed. Now, the genealogy carries on, and the 14th generation is David. He's the hero of the people of God. He is the king. You might even expect, as he ascends to the throne, some people are thinking, this is the king. This is the deliverer of God's people. This is the pinnacle of the seed of Abraham. But as much as David is a hero and a giant in the history of God's people, he was not the man who was promised to Abraham. God's people must await not only for the seed of Abraham, but for the son of David. So Jesus is also the long-expected son of David. David had been established as the king of God's people. He's viewed in Scripture as the pattern for a king. You read through the book of Kings, and you notice that just about every king is evaluated in light of David. They either do what was right in God's eyes according to the way that David lived, or they do what was wrong, contrary to what David had lived. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a true shepherd of God's people. And so the Lord covenants with David. 2 Samuel 7, he tells David that when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. From this point on, God's people now have a clearer vision for the man that they are supposed to be looking for. He's supposed to be a descendant of Abraham, yes, but he's also supposed to be a descendant of David. He's supposed to be a man by whom the nations are blessed, and he's supposed to be a man who will rule God's people with righteousness and justice. He will bless the nations by having his throne and his kingdom established forever. So the hunt for a king begins. The first of the 14 generations ends with a king, the model king. The second of those 14 generations continues with this king, but that isn't without its problems. Right away, Matthew moves away from the typical way of taking note of the descendants, and says that David fathered Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And you all know the story of what happened there. David has an affair. And if that wasn't enough, he killed the man whose wife he took for his own pleasure. These generations are not off to a good start. But the Lord is faithful to his promises, more faithful than we ever could be. And so David has a son as a result of his adultery, and he names him Solomon, which is a play on the word for peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Maybe this one will be the king. The Prince of Peace rises to the throne after David dies, and his reign begins with a lot of hope. So much hope because he's righteous. He's wiser than anyone else. He builds a permanent temple for the Lord to be worshipped in. But what began with so much hope turned sour and began to wither. Solomon marries a foreign woman, something that he knew he was not supposed to do. And he marries her without her conversion. And then he takes another, and then another, until he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. The sin of his father, the sin of his father's adultery, had multiplied to the highest degree. But where David had turned in sincere repentance, Solomon was hardened in his own sin. The sons of the Prince of Peace would continue in that. They would not turn in repentance, but they would continue to be hardened further and further against the Lord. And so instead of the Prince of Peace reigning, chaos began to reign. Chaos reigns because sin would sit on the throne in the heart of each of these kings. Every king that followed Solomon was one disaster after another, dragging the people of Israel from warm devotion to the Lord to cold idolatry. A better king was needed. And the second group of 14 generations ends with hope. We have Josiah. Maybe this one would be the one to break the mold of idolatry in the kings of Israel. After all, he's known for his great reforms and his sincere devotion to the Lord. Maybe this is it. Maybe he is the one who would bless the nations by ruling with righteousness. He is ruling with righteousness. And yet he's not it. A different king is needed. Josiah is righteous, but he couldn't accomplish what Jesus came to accomplish. He couldn't defeat the true enemies of God's people. He couldn't rule with perfect righteousness. And so Matthew tells us very plainly that Jesus is the son of David. Matthew uses that phrase more than anyone else throughout the gospel, so this is partly a setup to understand Matthew's theology of Jesus. So by this, he means that Jesus will have an everlasting kingdom. Jesus has come to bring that everlasting kingdom. He has a throne that will be established forever. He is the one who will rule with righteousness. He will be the only one to defeat the enemies of God's people. The peace of his reign will not be broken. The hope for the Son of David had become a theme in the prophets as they awaited the day of salvation. The hope for deliverance from oppression, the hope for corruption to be cast out of the city of God, the hope for care for the downcast and afflicted, that hope had finally come when Jesus came. And so the hunt for a better king carries on as we follow this genealogy. Josiah fathers Jeconiah and his brothers who lived at the same time as the deportation to Babylon. Josiah's reforms were not powerful enough to reform the hearts of the people of God. And so the sin of God's people did not only dwell among them, but it ruled over them, holding them captive and even leading them into physical captivity and exile. And so we continue to look for that someone better, someone else who needs to come to set the people of God free from their captivity, to rule God's people with righteousness, to bless the nations. And so we think of Jesus, the long-expected deliverer from exile. The deportation to exile is one of the most important events in biblical history. It was threatened back in Deuteronomy in very, very clear terms. If the people of Israel would love and serve their God with sincere hearts, then they would remain in the land. But if the people of Israel went astray and worshipped other gods and joined the foreign nations in their false worship, then the Lord was committed to punishing them for their sin. He made it clear that he wouldn't totally punish Israel. He wouldn't totally wipe them out. He would maintain a remnant. So in the year 722 BC, the northern tribes of Israel are conquered. They're sent into exile by Assyria. And again, in 586 BC, the southern tribe of Judah is captured and sent into exile. This isn't a piece of history that highlights that God's people had a weakened military. And eventually that crumbled under the pressure around it. This time of exile is much more significant than that. It was much more significant than simply punishing the people of God for their sins. The time of exile was a moment of revelation for God's people. It was a time of making it clear what sin does. What does sin do to you? It enslaves you. It captures you. It sends you away from the presence of God. It sends you away from the city of God. The people of God were only in captivity and in exile for 70 years, and then they are allowed to return home. They rebuild their walls. They rebuild the temple. But again, something never remains quite right. After the second temple was built, there's a mixture of shouts for joy and shouts of anguish. It just wasn't the same. On top of that, the people of God never really got their freedom back. They were still under the authority of the Persians for a time, and then they're under the authority of Rome. Their rules and their customs are respected, but they're never quite truly free as God's people. But the prophets declared a message of hope, when the Lord would liberate his people. And so just one example, the prophet Zephaniah lived just before the exile. So he predicted the exile, but he predicts what's going to happen after the exile. And so he says in chapter 3, Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 17, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So the great day of salvation, the great day of deliverance from exile will be a day when the Lord will clear away the enemies of God's people. He will protect them in such a way that they will never again fear evil. It will be such a wonderful day because it will be a day when the Lord will be in your midst. And so Zephaniah continues, and the Lord says through him, "Behold, at that time I will deal with you, all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." This is what the people of God were looking for when they returned from exile. It never quite came. Yes, they had the temple, the symbol of God's presence was with them, but it wasn't quite what it used to be. There was still oppression in the land. The lame and the outcast remained in the borders of Israel, so there had to be a better day. There had to be a day when this would finally happen. And so just as each set of 14 generations ended with a king of hope, we notice that this final set also ends with a king. But this time, it is not a king who would fail. This king is not a failure. This is the king that they had been waiting for. It is with the coming of this king, the Christ, that the lame and the outcast are gathered and the Lord dwells in the midst of his people. This son is the promised one. This son is the seed of Abraham and the son of David. This son is the deliverer of God's people from their exile. This son is the king of the people of God. And this is why Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy. Not to bore you with details about the people that are in the bloodline of Christ, but he wants to remind you what exactly the people of God were waiting for. Even for those who were so familiar with waiting because their ancestors had been waiting for centuries, Matthew is reminding us all what the people of God were waiting for: a man who would bless the nations, a king who would rule with justice and with righteousness, a savior who would deliver God's people from their bondage. Not only that, I remember reading, J.C. Ryle made a wonderful comment. He made note of the fact that there are four different women who are included in this genealogy of Jesus who have a questionable background. At the very least, it's because they're foreigners to the people of God. You have Tamar, you have Ruth, you have Rahab, you have Bathsheba. They're all foreigners. And not only that, they have shameful backgrounds. And the Lord, this is what Ryle says, I'm going off script, I didn't write this quote down, but I'm paraphrasing, so he said something to the effect, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with your shame. He's not ashamed to take up your shame, to cast it away, to engraft you, who may have a shameful background, full of sin, he's not ashamed to come, to dwell with you, and to engraft you into his family, the family of God. And so Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is the descendant who would bless the nations. Jesus is the son of David. He is the heir to the throne who would finally rule with righteousness and mercy. Jesus is the deliverer of the oppressed. He's the one who looks on the weak and weary, the heavy laden, the burdened and outcast, and he gathers them into himself and he restores them. This is why Matthew begins his gospel this way. He doesn't just want to remind you what the people of God were waiting for. He wants to stir up those thoughts of waiting so you will understand the ministry that Jesus came to accomplish. A ministry of righteous healing, of righteous ruling, of gathering in the outcast, the poor, the weak, the downtrodden, right? You have this the wonderful phrase that we come to time and time again in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How much of a better way to summarize the ministry of Christ? He comes to invite the weak and weary, the heavy laden, to give them rest. The outcast, the exile, I will gather you in. I will give you rest. I will make you strong. So Jesus came to accomplish this, to bless the nations, to gather his people and rule over them, to set at liberty the captive. So this is why Matthew begins his gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this. We thank you that you have given us this word. You have shown us through the genealogy of our Christ, his commitment to us, his commitment to his promises that he has made to us, his commitment to bless the nations, his commitment to rule over us, and his commitment to free us from our bondage and our oppression. So, Lord, help us to cherish Christ. Help us to look forward to the day when he will return and he will set all things right by casting out, finally, once and for all, the sin that holds us captive, the evil that continues to reign in this world. Lord, fix our eyes heavenward, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.